1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's an exciting passage. It doesn't have the controversy that the previous chapter had. At least in the Christian church, we by and large take for granted that the resurrection of Christ is a sure thing and is believed by all. At least it's believed by the followers of Jesus Christ. So I don't expect what I have to say tomorrow this morning to be very controversial, but I hope it will be beneficial in the sense that it will be uplifting and edifying to you to once again focus upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to we who are believers, and even to the non-Christian world, what it will ultimately mean to all of those. Because Jesus Christ lives and He's returning someday. Now the background, to really be able to appreciate 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have to understand something about the thought in Paul's day, and especially in the city of Corinth, because Corinth was a very exciting city in Greece, and it was largely infiltrated by and influenced by Greek thought. And many of the Greek philosophers of that day just would not hear to a resurrection from the dead. And so consequently, these people that have been saved, converted to Christ out of that kind of a background where they were very antagonistic towards any message that proclaimed the resurrection from the dead, they carried this over into the church, and they were having a problem with it in the church at Corinth. Now if you look down in verse 12 of chapter 15, you'll see what Paul is speaking about here. This whole argument on the resurrection of Christ was precipitated by the fact that some among them were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now you see, the Greek mind could conceive of the resurrection of the soul. The Greeks believed that the soul of man was immortal. But on the other hand, it was very unthinkable for them to think that the body would one day be raised from the dead, because the body was kind of looked upon by the Greeks as a prison. It was just a prison for the soul. And so many of the problems that we face in this life are due to the physical body and its limitations. So they really looked forward to death, because death was a time when the soul would be freed from the body, and they just could not think of there coming a day when the body would be resurrected and the soul once again put back in the body. It was a difficult thing for them to conceive. We have an illustration of this back in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is giving his sermon in Athens, the sermon on Mars Hill. And I'd like to have you turn there for just a moment in Acts 17, and beginning with verse 30. Where Paul runs into this same kind of a problem here regarding the thinking of the Greeks at this point. And Athens, you remember, was a very strategic city and a very influential city in Greece. Verse 30, as Paul's concluding his message in Acts chapter 17, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now he's saying there's coming a day when God is going to judge all men. All men are going to be raised from their graves, and they're going to stand before God in judgment. And the one that He's going to use to do the judging is this one man, Jesus Christ. And He was confirmed to be the only one worthy of being judged, of judging, by His resurrection from the dead. That was sort of God's amen to the crucifixion, was the resurrection. That was God's amen to all that Christ had performed on the cross. God was now saying, "It is finished. It is finished. I'm satisfied with the sacrifice that My Son made for the sins of the whole world." So in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "Paul, we're not convinced, but we'd like to hear you again concerning this some other day." But notice there were some of them who sneered when he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. And so this was the thinking that had crept into the church at Corinth. Now look in verse 1 of chapter 15. Paul says, "Now I'm making known to you, or reminding you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are being saved, if or since you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed or your belief was in vain." In verse 2, he tells us that, first of all, they're standing in this gospel, and the gospel is the good news, which he later clarifies in verses 3 and 4 as to what this gospel is. But in verse 2, he says, you're standing in that, and it's by this gospel that you are being saved. Now you notice it's this present continuous action here, by which you are being saved. If or since would perhaps even be a better translation here, since you are holding fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice that there are really three aspects to the believer's salvation. First of all, I was saved in the past tense. I was saved from the very penalty of sin. And that's why when Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Jesus Christ. We no longer have to fear standing before God and having to give account for all of our sins, because they were forgiven the moment that we turned to Jesus Christ in faith. That was the penalty that was removed, the penalty for sin, past tense. But there's also a present aspect to my being saved, and that is that I'm being saved from the power of sin. As I'm growing in Christ, as I'm spending time in His Word and in prayer, and growing daily through the experiences and the difficulties and the hard knocks that God sends into my life, I'm experiencing victory over sin. And little by little, as I'm growing in that grace, God is further revealing to me the innermost recesses of my mind. And consequently, I become more and more aware of the sin, although the sin perhaps even becomes less. I'm becoming more holy, but God is just exposing to the believer who's in the Word and in prayer, God is exposing that believer for what he really is. He's exposing to him little by little and uncovering those inner hidden thought processes which are so sinful in the eyes of God. And that's why Paul at the end of his life would have to say, I'm chief of sinners. I'm a wretched man. Even though Paul was much more holy at the end of his life, I'm sure, than he was at the beginning of his life. But God was revealing his sin to him as a believer. So that's the experiencing daily a victory over sin. That's the present aspect of my salvation. And that's the aspect that Paul's talking about here in verse 2. We are being saved. He says, you Corinthians are in the process of being saved from the power of sin. And then, of course, the final aspect of our salvation is being saved from the very presence of sin. And that comes in the day when we are entered into the very presence of the Lord, because the Bible says there's no sin in heaven and no sinners enter there. So we'll not have that conflict with sin in heaven that we have with sin right here upon earth. That's future. Paul's talking about this second aspect. I am being changed. And I love the way he puts this. Since you are holding fast, or you hold fast the word which I preach to you, or if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. What Paul is really saying here is that a changed life or a changing life is essential to salvation. If your life isn't changing at all, and if you haven't seen any change, if you have no more love for the Lord Jesus Christ than you once had, then the chances are you better take a good look at your life. Have you really come to know Christ? Because a changing life is essential for salvation. I think Paul makes it very clear here in the last part of verse 2. He says, unless you have believed in vain, believed a message that was without content, or staked your claim in something that you didn't even understand. When I was gone for a few weeks ago, I was talking with a pastor who said he'd recently counseled with a woman who, when she was asked about her salvation, she could only point back to a day when she went forward in church. And that, to her, was her salvation. And I think that's the thing that Paul's talking about here, is that many times we believe, but we really haven't intellectually comprehended what we believe. It hasn't been an intellectual decision, such as we read that Charles Colson had in his book, Born Again. One where he realized who Jesus Christ was, and it was the claims of Christ, and the fact that he realized that if Jesus Christ did not do all of these things, and if he wasn't raised from the dead, then he was a hypocrite. He was a liar. It was either one or the other. And it was that that brought him to his belief in Jesus Christ as the Savior. But Paul says, you are being saved if you're holding fast what I preach to you, unless your belief was all in vain, without any content here whatsoever. Now as we go into verses 3 through 20, we have, I think, a threefold outline. At least I always feel comfortable with that. And the first aspect of it is the proclamation of the gospel. Paul is giving us a proclamation of what the gospel really is. The gospel, in very simple terms, is good news. What is that good news that Paul wants to share with us in verse 3? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is very simply three, or we could say 4 points. Number one, that Christ died for our sins. Number two, that He was buried, and that's a very important part of the gospel. Number three, that He was raised again. And finally, that He appeared to many. How else would we know that he was raised from the dead had he not appeared to anyone? So Paul makes it very clear that Jesus appeared to many, many who saw him after his resurrection, and thus these witnesses confirmed that Jesus Christ really was risen from the dead. You know, I love the way the old Harry Ironside used to illustrate the gospel. And he would do it by the means of a red book representing sin, the crimson stain that Jesus washes whiter than snow. He would take his right hand and he'd say, "That represents me, sinful man. And this red book representing sin is the burden that I feel, the sin, the weight of all of my sins upon me, sinful man. There I am, helpless, straining under this heavy load, this burden, this awesome guilt." And he says, "The left hand, that represents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sinless one, he who was without sin. And there came a day in history when he who was without sin, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down and he took this heavy load that man's carrying around, this sin, and he took it to himself. He just transferred that sin to himself when he was crucified, and then he was buried in the heart of the earth." And we'll say this drawer here in the pulpit is the burial place, the tomb. Jesus descended down into that tomb, and there he spent in that tomb 3 nights. And on the opening, on the first day of the week, when the women went early to the tomb, they discovered that the body of Jesus was not there. And later he appeared to them in his resurrection form, again without that sin. Now where did the sin go? He took the sin of man upon himself, and during those 3 days and 3 nights, he buried it in the deepest, darkest part of the earth. And that's why all through Scripture it tells us that the moment that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that he takes our sin and he hides it from our view, that we no more can see it. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. And that's what Jesus was doing during those 3 days in the heart of the earth. He was taking our sin and hiding it from our view, so that whenever we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have that heavy load of sin transferred from ourselves to Christ. He does away with it. So God now looks upon me in Christ as being without sin. I love that illustration. I think it's so beautiful. And that's the thing that Paul's talking about here. He really illustrates this verse 3. Christ died. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what is Paul talking about here when he says according to the Scriptures? I think he's probably referring to Old Testament Scriptures, although many of the Gospel accounts were probably even in circulation by the writing of this epistle in 56 A.D. In fact, we have indication that they were. But I still think Paul was talking here about the Old Testament Scriptures. And probably he was making reference here in the Old Testament Scriptures to principally three or four passages. I refer you first of all to Isaiah chapter 53. Now the Jews are blinded to this passage. They do not see it as the suffering Messiah as being Jesus Christ, but they see the suffering Messiah as being the Jewish nation. But there's too many similarities between Isaiah chapter 53 and the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus to believe that this passage has nothing more to say than the fact that the Jewish nation would suffer like this on the part of the Gentile nations. I think without question it's a reference to the crucifixion of Christ. Notice Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He will grow up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him." I think what he's really saying here, the prophet Isaiah is saying, when Jesus comes, there's going to be nothing stately about him. He's not going to look like a king. And that's why the Jews ultimately rejected him as king. Furthermore, I don't think Jesus was all that handsome of a man. If you look at verse 2, the last part, "There's nothing in him that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now I think without question this is a reference to the cross, and that Jesus would be nailed to that cross. The men would reject him. There was nothing in him to really be desired by man. But he says in verse 4, here was the whole point of the crucifixion. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Without question, that's a reference to the crucifixion. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. I love the way the New American Standard translates that. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, in order that we before God may be looked upon as healthy creatures in God's eyes. Christ was crucified. He was smitten for us. And then he says, by his scourging, we are healed. Now, in the rest of Isaiah chapter 53, you see where God was satisfied with this offering of his son. God was satisfied by the crucifixion. If you look down in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall justify many. Notice, God will be satisfied by this offering of his son upon the cross. And then I think we have a hint here in verse 12 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are not too many Old Testament passages that talk directly about the resurrection, but I think before us we have one here in verse 12. Therefore, God says, because I have seen the travail of his soul, I've been satisfied with his death on the cross, that it was completely capable of covering the sins of the whole world. Therefore, he says, I will allot him a portion with the great. Talking here about Christ. And he, Christ, will divide the booty with the strong. Talking here about his ascending victoriously from the grave and conquering all of his enemies, even Satan himself, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I think when Paul says here, according to the scriptures, he's saying according to Isaiah chapter 53 and other passages very much like Isaiah chapter 53, the talk of his crucifixion and his resurrection. Isaiah, or Psalm rather, chapter 22 is another very pointed passage in this whole area where it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here it was written perhaps 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ, and yet these were the very words that Jesus cried out when he hung upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The moment that the sin of the entire world was transferred from sinful man and placed upon Jesus Christ, God for a moment had to turn his back upon Jesus. And in that moment, Jesus felt the pain and loneliness of it all when he said, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a direct reference to the crucifixion of Christ. Then you go on over to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where it says the Jewish nation will one day look upon him whom they have, what? Pierced. The Jewish nation will look upon the Christ whom they have pierced, and that's yet future, when the Jews will look upon Jesus and they'll see the wounds that they themselves put in his hand. Who was it that wounded me? It was in the house of my own friends that I was wounded. The prophet says in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, smite the shepherd, and all the sheep will be scattered. And we see that in the crucifixion, when all of Jesus' own followers forsook him and fled. So, friend, you can't go through the Old Testament without seeing that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was prophesied. And then as well, the resurrection. Paul said he was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures. Now, where is he talking about here? I'd like for you to turn to one other passage before we go on, and that's Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. There are many pictures in the Old Testament of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus used one so beautifully, and I think that's primarily why we have the prophet Jonah included in the canon of scripture. Because Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great sea monster, so shall also the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now he's talking there about Jonah being, first of all, like Christ in that he was given up for dead, but then he was spewed out of the mouth of the sea monster and returned to life. And in the same way, Jesus, given up for dead in the tomb, and he was dead, then came back to life and was more or less spewed out of the tomb. Okay, in chapter 16 and verse 10, here we have, I think, a prophecy of the coming resurrection of Christ. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit, or really to undergo decay, here is really what he means, to undergo corruption. And it's interesting that in 3 days and 3 nights, in that climate in Palestine, which was hot, that the body would not decay. You remember Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and the Mary and Martha, they said, "Oh, Jesus, Lazarus, he stinks. He's been dead for 4 days." But the Bible tells us that Jesus' body never underwent that process of decay while it was in the tomb. There was no trace of decay, no smell of stench when the disciples and those early risers went into the tomb on the first day of that week. That was a prophecy here that was fulfilled in Psalm chapter 16, where God says, "I'm not going to allow my son's body to undergo decay. I'm not going to allow him to undergo the processes of corruption. Thou," in verse 11, "wilt make known to me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, and thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I think without question that's a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Paul uses this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4, according to scriptures, he's talking here about the Old Testament scriptures. Now let's go on to the second point. Paul mentions the proof of his resurrection. What is the proof? Can we really believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, look at the witnesses. Look at the witnesses who were there. Paul begins by saying, first of all, he appeared to Cephas. Now in Luke 24:34, when the disciples on the Emmaus Road come back to Jerusalem and they get together with the 11, all the 11 were saying, "He has risen! He has risen! And he has appeared to Cephas," to Peter. We don't know when our Lord appeared to Peter, but we know one thing, that he did appear to Peter. Then he says to the 12, Mark 16:14, "Afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they would not believe the women when they returned and said that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was risen." Then Paul says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and we don't know where this is included in Scripture. There's no reference in the Gospels to Jesus appearing to 500 brethren. But if you will look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, beginning there, and we'll not turn there, but let me just speak of it for a moment. Jesus told all of his disciples, his followers, to go up into the mountains of Galilee, and there he would appear to them. And there were more than just the disciples present there. Many believe this is where the 500 brethren were. In the mount, Jesus appeared to them, and the disciples were among them. But he did appear to 500 brethren at one time, and there's something very interesting about this account. I'd like to have you look at that in verse 6. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Paul says, look, you want to check this out for yourself? Do you think I'm lying? Do you think that he did not appear to 500 brethren at one time? Well, most of these men are still alive. And historically, we know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not disputed until at least 25 years afterwards. It's a rather interesting phenomenon. It was never disputed. Because, you see, there were too many who were still alive who had seen him. So Paul says, you want to check it out? Check it out. Many of them, most of them, are still alive. And then he says, but some have fallen asleep. And I think this is one of the most beautiful descriptions of death for the believer, that it's simply like falling asleep. I had a real illustration of that yesterday when Kelly came into my study, and she likes to come in and lay down by the dog Fifi. And of course, since Fifi is always with me, she has to come in where I am in order to see Fifi. And she laid down beside Fifi, and the first thing, she was off to sleep. And every now and then she would wake up and say something just to try and fake me out, thinking that she really wasn't asleep, but I knew she was. You know, you've seen your kids do that. But the thing that was so beautiful about it is as I watched the expression on her face, I thought, you know, isn't it beautiful when children go to sleep? For many of you, you're just really glad when your children go to sleep. Your first quiet hour of the day. But I thought, you know, how beautiful, because I know in a few moments that Kelly's going to come back to life, and her body is going to be just as full of life as it was moments before she laid down. And it's a restful thing, and yet there's that hope of, boy, she's going to be right back with us. If I thought that was for eternity, wow, I'd really have something to be sorry about. But it's only for a moment, and Paul uses this expression here. It's just like falling asleep. It's only for a moment, or for a night at the most. But there's coming a day when all of these who are our loved ones, we're going to be reunited with them. So Paul says he appeared to these 500, most of them still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then to James. We don't know where this reference is found in the Gospels, but he appeared to James. And we don't really have to know John says something about this in John chapter 20 and verse 31, where he says, many other things did Jesus also, the which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written of him. Hundreds and thousands of things that Jesus did that are not recorded here in Scripture. We just have sort of a sketch here. He appeared to James, but we don't know when or what the circumstances were. Verse 8, last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, I think this is an interesting phrase. Last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me as one untimely born. And I think that's a poor translation. The New International Version puts it so much more clearly when it says, as to one abnormally born. Paul's talking about his birth here being an abnormal birth. And the Greek construction here was always used in the sense of a miscarriage or abortion or some kind of an untimely birth, whether the child lived or died. Paul was looking upon himself as a miscarriage, as an abortion. And perhaps he was saying that he no more deserved to be called an apostle of Christ than an abortion deserves to be called a man. He said, it was an abnormal thing for me to be brought into the kingdom. What was there that was abnormal about Paul's new birth into the kingdom? Well, first of all, if you look at all of the apostles, you will find that Paul is the only one who was in direct opposition to Christ. He was not just neutral concerning Jesus Christ, as the other disciples were when Jesus called them one by one from their occupations and said, follow me, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. No, Paul was anti-Christ. He was in opposition to Christ. He was in opposition to everything that Jesus Christ stood for, even his resurrection. And certainly he was in opposition to the church, the way, those people who were his followers. And so it wasn't until one day when Paul was going to Damascus with letters of accusation against the Christians down in Jerusalem to further bring on a persecution of these followers of the way. It wasn't until at that time that Jesus appeared to Paul and he said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And then he saw the Lord Jesus for who he was. But you see, it was an abnormal kind of birth. It wasn't a normal way of bringing a man into the kingdom, one who was in opposition to him. And yet Jesus Christ just changed Paul around and did a 180 degree turn. 360 degree turn. I'm not very good in math. Anyway, so Paul says because of this in verse 9, I am the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church. The least of all the apostles. He said, you take a donkey and you head him north. I'm the south end of the donkey when it comes to being an apostle. I am just absolutely worthless. I'm not fit. I just don't deserve to be called an apostle. You ever feel this way about yourself? Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. I just was in opposition to everything that the church and Jesus Christ stood for until the Lord changed me, and it was an abnormal, a radical birth when he brought me into the kingdom. Paul says, you want qualifications? I don't have any qualifications. You want all these qualifications for apostleship? I don't have any qualifications because I persecuted the church. But look what grace does, verse 10. Three times in verse 10 he mentions grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now Paul says, lest you think that I'm bragging here about all of my accomplishments, I want you to know that it's by God's grace that I am what I am. The trophy of God's grace was Paul. Many of you watched the Olympics this week and you just sort of really identified and almost worshipped heroically that man who stood on the pedestal and received the golden medal. And I heard, I think maybe it was told this week, I didn't hear directly, but about one of the Aggies who won a gold medal. Did you hear that? Maybe I shouldn't tell. And he was so proud of the thing that he decided he'd have it bronzed. But here's, Paul says, I'm a trophy of God's grace. A trophy of God's grace. And it did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. I labored more, what Paul's saying here is not that I labored more or harder than them. I don't think that's the translation. I think what he's saying here is, I labored with more effect and more fruit than any of these other men. And I think that's borne out by history. Take a look at all the other apostles who came into the kingdom without this radical, abnormal birth. And they all have to take a back seat to Paul. We look upon Paul of the New Testament as the Moses of the Old Testament. Paul was by far the greatest of the apostles in his outreach and his missionary journeys, in his effect in these various cities. In all of his writings, there's no one that can hold a candle to Paul. So he said, I labored with greater fruit and more effect than all of them. Yet he says, it wasn't me. Let me tell you, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God. The grace of God. God's grace at work in my life. We sing that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Now Paul says in verse 11, no matter who you heard preaching or who you'll hear preaching, it's always the same message. The Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. Now let's just real quickly look at the problems if Christ be not raised. And Paul's just simply setting up here a hypothetical situation in which he states a false proposition. In verse 12, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. Now he says, if you deny a resurrection, then you have to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he says, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's take that one step further, then our preaching is all vain, it's worthless, it's useless. I'm just standing up here this morning blowing off for no reason if Jesus Christ is not raised. Furthermore, he says, then your faith is vain, it's without any content whatsoever because you believe the preaching regarding the resurrection. So your faith is vain, it's worthless, useless. Furthermore, in verse 15, he says, then we are false witnesses. We are falsely witnessing of God because we're declaring that God did raise Jesus from the dead. If there's no resurrection, then we're false witnesses. Verse 17, a worse consequence yet is you are still in your sins if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. Then you're still living in your sins and you're one day going to suffer the consequences and the penalty of those sins if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Verse 18, he says, furthermore, our fellow believers who have passed on have all perished. We're never going to see them again. They're lost. They're damned. They're in an eternal darkness and we'll never meet them again. Woe be unto us if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And then finally in verse 19, he says, we're of all men most to be pitied. Now, why did he say this? He's not talking here about the Christian life in this world only being inferior. He says, if we have hope in this life only in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. Not that the Christian life here and now is inferior to the life of the pagan. But let's face it, why should we go on with all this persecution? Why should we be denying ourselves certain things that the flesh would really want? Why should we go on with this kind of a life if Jesus Christ has never really been raised from the dead? We're of all men most to be pitied. Furthermore, we're most to be pitied because we suffer for a faith that is only a fiction. There's nothing to it. One who has high hopes only to see them dashed to the ground is an object of human pity. But Paul says the Christian, likewise. You ever see a man that just had put all of his eggs in one basket and had high hopes of one day just being a wealthy man and to end up with absolutely nothing? All of his hopes were just crushed from under him. There's no more pitiable sight than that. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us here. What a pity if all of our hopes are worthless. But notice in verses 12 through 19 that Paul has built his whole, all of these deductions have come from a false proposition. And logically, if you study logic at all, you start out with a false proposition, you'll end up with a false deduction. So Paul started out with a false proposition. He ends up with false deductions. But he says in verse 20, look, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. All of these deductions are false because the original proposition was false. And as one writer said, they collapse like a house of cards when the wind of truth is blown upon them. Paul says Christ has risen from the dead. He is the first fruits. Now, anyone who was Jewish would understand what the first fruits were meant. I think this is a beautiful truth to close with this morning, verse 20. The first fruits of them that slept. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, in verses 10 and 11, 6 weeks before the harvest season, during the Passover, they would go out into the field and they would take a sheaf, the first fruit of the harvest, and they would bring it into the temple and they would present it to the priest. And what this sheaf was saying was that 6 weeks on down the road, there will be many, many more just like this. There will be an abundant harvest on down the road. In other words, this sheaf, this first fruit, was just kind of a sample or a token or an earnest of that which was yet to come. So Paul says there's coming a day because Christ rose from the dead. There's coming a day when all men will rise from the dead. Both those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ will one day be raised from their graves. Those who do not know Him to a resurrection of damnation, and those who do know Him, those who've received Him and trusted Him as Savior, to the resurrection of life. So, dear friend, when they take that 200-pound corpse of yours and lie it in its burial place, don't say that's all she wrote. You're coming back someday. That body is going to be re-quickened, made alive, made anew. So Paul's word to the believer is this, in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You're getting tired of what you're doing. You're involved in some kind of a ministry. It's difficult. You just don't seem to have a lot of fruit, a lot of results. You just get tired physically and tired mentally. Paul says, look, brother, it's worth it all. One of these days, we're going to be in the very presence of the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I'd encourage you to receive Him. You've heard the gospel this morning, perhaps more clearly than I've preached it in weeks, months, from this passage. You've heard the gospel, and you've got it's your job now to respond. Either you respond to Jesus Christ and let Him come into your life, or you shut the door on Him and keep Him out. It's one or the other. You shut the door, you suffer the consequences. You stand before God, and you'll stand before God and have to give account of all of your sins. But you see, Jesus took those sins upon Himself. He was bruised for our iniquities. And all you have to do is by faith receive Him, and immediately God makes that transfer. He takes the sin off of you, He puts it upon Christ, and Christ has already done away with it. But you must appropriate it. And I encourage you to do that as we bow our heads in prayer at this time. I would encourage you just to pray this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, to just say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I trust You, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. Come into my life, and thank You. Father, may all of us have the proper responses to the living Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for being our God, and that we do serve a risen Savior who's in the world today, that He is present, ever with us, ever living to make intercession, stand in our behalf, representing us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.